Good morning, everybody. Good to have you with us this morning. Just hold that passage that Monty read. That's the passage we're going to take a look at. If you're new here or visiting with us, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're at the 13th chapter, and so today we're going to take a look at the 8th verse, and we're going to talk about the permanence of love. Actually, this lesson will cover through the end of this 13th chapter. It will go from verse 8 through verse 13, so this is part 1. And once we get through part 1, then we can cover the rest of it more so in a group of verses 9 through 13 together, okay? So we're going to take a look at the permanence of love. Paul had to address this subject of love in this church at Corinth, and he had to address it for this reason. Those people were self-centered in their approach to the Christian life. And everything from eating meat offered to idols to taking the Lord's Supper to the exercise of spiritual gifts, they were not doing it to honor God. They were not doing it to glorify God. They were not doing it to further the kingdom of God. They were doing it for self-exaltation, to draw attention to themselves, to see or to try to have others see that they were bigger and more important than God himself. And so Paul begins to address it. Chapter 12, he starts talking about spiritual gifts. Then he's going to deal with it in greater detail in 14. And so what he interjected between 12 and 14 is 13. He says the whole purpose for spiritual gifts is love. It's to love one another. That's the whole heart of Christianity is what he says. So this morning he's going to deal with the permanence of love. How is love permanent versus things that are transitory, such as gifts, such as knowledge, such as prophecy. And so he's going to address that. So we'll take a look. Join me as we pray. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for the day and opportunity that is set before us. Lord, we look forward to the message this morning. I pray for your divine guidance and insight and understanding as I look at it. Help me to rightly explain it and to your people. Pray that your Holy Spirit would take it and apply it individually to your people, wherever they may be in their lives. And, Lord, we just thank you for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the goodness you have showed us. Thank you, Lord, for taking us through this past week. And we look forward to great anticipation of what the week ahead holds. Might we be found faithful in our walk with you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul begins here. He says, love never fails. Now, why doesn't love fail? Love never fails because the Bible says love is of God. Okay, and so what he's talking about there is love is going to continue on and on. Why is that? Because it's one of the characteristics of God, or it's one of the attributes of God. It's who God is. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's also love. So love will never fail. Love is going to be here throughout all eternity because we're going to be in the presence of God. So he says love never fails, but now he's going to draw a contrast. If love never fails, then guess what? And by fail, what he means is come to an end or cease to exist, okay? When he gets over here, he says, but, and then he's going to say what does fail, what does cease to exist, what does come to an end. And he's going to deal with three things. The first one is, he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now let's deal with this word prophecy first of all. The word prophecy is prophemi, is the word, and it means to forthtell, or to speak forth is what it means. It is what we commonly refer to as the gift of preaching, okay? There's, in that word, there is no indication of predicting the future. There is no element of supernatural insight, if you will, or mystical significance with the word. It simply means to speak forth the truth. And the reason people struggle with that word prophecy is because we think of the Old Testament prophets. Take Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, for example. And a lot of what is recorded of what they did was is they spoke and they foretold what the future is. So when people hear the word prophet, they think, oh, someone that tells the future. When in reality, a prophet is someone that proclaims the message of God. In the case of those Old Testament prophets, it was something that was yet to come. Okay? It was something that was going to come in the future. But the role of a prophet is a prophet stands with his back to God, proclaiming to the people the truth of God. Whereas the priest stands with his back to the people, ministering to God on behalf of the people. In the New Testament, it says, we are prophet, priest, and kings. So see, we fulfill all three of those. And the other unique thing is, in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit only came upon the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes upon all believers. He comes into them when they believe. And so he resides within them. You are the temple of the Spirit of God. God lives in you. Jesus himself said, he is with you and he will be in you and he will dwell with you forever. So the Holy Spirit is with you. He will never leave you because he's going to be with you all through eternity too. And that's the promise of New Covenant. Old Covenant, you better believe he'd leave. Numerous occasions it's spoken of there, where he departed. New covenant, not leaving. Old covenant, he left. New covenant, permanent. Old covenant, temporary. New covenant, eternal, forever. Okay? So there's a difference. So when you hear this word, prophecies will cease, I don't want you to think, when you hear that word, of someone foretelling the future. Okay? Because what causes a lot of confusion is there is a lot today in Christianity, for example, in the American church in particular, I can speak on behalf of that, being involved in it, but also in a lot of other places where there are self-proclaimed prophets that go around and they speak the future, okay? They're empty cisterns. They're wells without water is what they are. They're leaving out one word with that, and that is false prophet, okay? But yeah, they are prophets, okay? But there is no foretelling of the future. A prophet is simply a preacher. He proclaims the truth of God. In the case of the Old Testament, he was telling the future. But the scripture teaches us that God's word is given to us to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You understand that? The word of God is given so that the man of God needeth not be ashamed, that he be thoroughly furnished, equipped unto all good works. That way the student of the word of God has everything he needs to be what God wants. Peter, 1 Peter says, or 2 Peter tells us in verse 3, he says, his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life meaning how to deal with other people. Godliness, how to deal with God. He's given us all things. You're not incomplete. You don't need any more. You have what you need. In addition to that, God doesn't give private prophecies to people. The Bible says so. The Bible says in 2 Peter, that first chapter, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What that means is that God has given prophecy. It's for every believer. It's not for individual believers because that's revelation of God. Just like the Bible is for all believers, prophecy is for all believers. There's no private prophecy given to people. So don't think when you hear the word prophet that he's talking about someone that's going to tell you the future, okay? Man doesn't know the future but what God has revealed. All right? And so when he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, What he's talking about is they're going to be done away with. They're going to be put aside. In other words, preaching will not be something that is needed. Let's look at this word, done away. The word is katargio, and the word means to become idle. Okay, kata simply intensifies. The word is argia, and the word means to become idle or become inactive. When you put the kata, K-A-T-A, in front of it, it emphasizes the strength to it. It says this is definitely going to end. It's going to come to a stop for sure, that kind of thing. All right? Let's look at where the word is utilized. Look at Romans 3:3. Romans 3:3, the word is used, and it says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Will it make the faithfulness of God idle or inactive, is what he's saying right there. The same word is used there where it says without effect. That is the word katargio. Look at 1 Corinthians. Let's look at a usage of it in the same book. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 28. I'm going to back up and begin with verse 27. I did that earlier, but I'll do it here too. It says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Where he says, bring to nothing, that is your word right there. It means to end. To stop, to cease, to not exist. Now let's go look at 1 Corinthians 13 and 8 and see how that fits. He says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail." In other words, what he is saying is, there's going to come a day and time when preaching is going to be over with. Preaching is to proclaim the truth of God. Now you move down in this passage, verse 10 tells us, "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." What is that which is in part? Well, it's the prophecy, the tongues, and the knowledge. And he says, when that which is perfect has come, complete, okay? There are two major schools of thought on this passage. I'll deal with it more next week, but just for the sake of this today, it's this. The first argument is this. That which is perfect is the completion of the New Testament. Once the New Testament is complete, then prophecy will end, tongues will cease, and knowledge will be no more. Okay, that's one view, and there are many people that hold that view. There is another view, and the other view is this. That which is perfect is when the story here on earth is over and we're in the divine presence of God in all eternity. Okay? That's the view I'm holding to. When we get into the perfect state will be when we're in heaven in the presence of God. And guess what? You won't need a preacher in heaven. All right? You won't. You won't need a messenger of God. You know why? Because the believer is going to be complete in knowledge when he gets there. He's going to know everything that needs to be known about God. So there's no need for someone to proclaim that message anymore. All right? So we get to this passage, he says, "Love never fails, but whether there's prophecy, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease." Now what does he mean by that? Well, let's look first of all at tongues, because the minute you talk about tongues, a lot of people start thinking, they'll wake up. "Ooh, I'm talking about tongues. All right, what's going on here?" What's he talking about when he says tongues? Well, the word tongues there is the word glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. Glossa. And glossa can mean the physical organ, the little organ in your mouth, okay? That can be referred to as a tongue. But it can also be referred to for languages or for dialects, all right? Language or dialect. For example, you hear it all the time in English, or you can hear it. People say, "What is your native tongue?" Okay? They're not saying, "Well, my native tongue is pink. It's about 4 inches long." No, What's your native tongue? My native tongue is English. What is your native tongue? My native tongue is Spanish, or whatever it may be. And it means, what is your native language? But we use the word tongue, okay? In the Bible, it's most commonly used to refer to language or dialect. Now, you go to the book of James, and in the book of James, he specifically speaks of the tongue. And he's talking about the physical organ, but what's he saying? What it brings forth. And what does it bring forth? Language, okay? Let's look at it in Acts 2, the use of tongue in Acts 2. Acts 2, we're going to begin in verse 5. Acts 2 and 5. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men for every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, what is the sound? It's the rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. And it says, when that sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? What does that mean? Well, Galileans were not viewed as scholars. Scholars didn't come out of Galilee. Scholars came out of Jerusalem. All right? Who is the individual speaking? It's Peter. What was Peter's occupation? He's a fisherman. All right? Fishermen are generally, commercial fishermen are generally not viewed as the scholarly type. All right? Go down to Galveston where the shrimp boats come in and visit with the fishermen coming off the shrimp boat. The first word to hit your mind is not scholar. All right? Trust me on that. It isn't. And go to their watering holes after they come back from fishing, like Bridge Bait Marina or someplace like that where the boats come in, and you will be confirmed that they are not scholars. Okay? They have a different approach. They're rough, salt-of-the-earth kind of men that are far from scholarly. They're extremely intelligent about what they do, but they're not viewed as scholars. When these guys came from Galilee, they're like, who are these guys? How can they be speaking in these languages that they're speaking in? Okay? Verse 8, how is it that we're here each in our own language or dialect, glossa, in which we were born? Parthians, and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now look at this, verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. There it is again. Look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says this. It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And what's he talking about there when he says, let us not love in word or in tongue? In other words, he says, do something besides talking about it. That's what he's saying. You want a real quick explanation. He says, let's see some action, not some talk. When you talk about love, let me see you do something. Quit talking about how much you love, show me how much you love. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, quit talking about it. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. So he says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Tongues in the Bible, as they referred to their folks, are always languages or dialects. Okay? In our society, especially since about 1906, there's a popular understanding that tongues refers to some type of gibberish, ecstatic utterance that's indistinguishable, or people don't know. The Bible refers to tongues as a language, as a dialect, okay? And what does he say about them? He says, tongues, they will cease. Why will they cease? What does this mean? Cease means cease to be active, okay? Where did languages come about? Where did tongues come about? Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, at the Tower of Babel. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. If you go into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Genesis 11, 6, when he says one language, he says one tongue. It's the word glossa. Okay? So languages came when man tried to unite and build a way to God through man's own ability. What did God do? He gave them different languages, different dialects. What does that do? That creates a barrier for people to operate together. So what did God do on the day of Pentecost? He gave to the disciples the ability to overcome these linguistic barriers to communicate the gospel to people. And when we get to heaven and we're in the presence of God, folks, there's no longer need for languages, and there's no longer a need for the gift of tongues in order to communicate in those other languages. You understand? There's no need for it. So he says, there's going to come a day when those tongues will cease. They'll stop being operative, just like prophecy. There's no need for prophecy. You don't need the preacher. You don't need tongues. And lastly, he says, knowledge. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And what is knowledge? Knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis is intellectual or comprehensive grasp of something. That's what gnosis is. Knowledge is the intellectual or the comprehensive grasp of something. Knowledge is gained through experience. Okay? Now, there's another word used for knowledge, just translated knowledge in our Bible, and that word is epinosis. And epinosis means a fuller experience of knowledge. It just simply means knowledge to a greater experiential level. All right? There is another word that's translated knowledge, and that's weda. And the word means like name or immediate knowledge. Okay? For example, it would be like, I know how to turn a doorknob. I know how to open a jar. That kind of stuff. I know what is red. I know what is blue. Just basic knowledge, okay? Those words are used. But the word gnosis means an understanding gained through familiarity or association, all right? And so when you look at how the word's used in the New Testament, let's look at a few places. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 3. And we'll see a usage of it there, a usage of gnosis. He says there in that third verse, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the person of Christ. He's saying, in Christ, being placed in Christ, you have or gain an understanding of wisdom and knowledge. Okay? So see, it's through our relationship with Christ. That's what I'm talking about when I say, an understanding gained through familiarity or association. You get the input of information, but as you walk with the Lord, you gain knowledge. You gain understanding. Paul speaks of it in another way. In Romans 11, for example, 11:33, he speaks of it. And he says this. He says, in 11:33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? In other words, God's knowledge is something you grow in understanding of. Okay? Look at how Paul uses it in the book of Philippians, for example. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul makes this statement here beginning in that 10th verse. He says, that I may know him. Well, I thought Paul knew the Lord. If Paul knows the Lord, Why does he ask that I may know him? Because knowledge grows through his experience. Look what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. If by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. What's Paul saying? I want to grow and expand my knowledge and understanding of the Lord. How does that come about? You grow and expand your knowledge of the Lord and understanding of the Lord as the Lord puts you through difficult situations. You come through those situations with a greater understanding of the Lord, a greater knowledge of the Lord, okay? And so you grow in that relationship. So knowledge is something that is growing or expanding. And what does Paul say? He says, there's going to come a day, and he says it right here in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So does that mean vanish away means to not be apprehended or to cease with apprehension, okay? So what is he saying? He's saying there's coming a day and time when the need for knowledge is not going to be there. It's going to pass. Well, the reason I don't take these three things as being associated with the completion of the New Testament, the dominant reason is we're still preaching. We still need language in order to convey the Word of God. And there's still knowledge, and we're still growing in knowledge. So I don't see it as being the New Testament. I see it as being when we come in the presence of God. So the next question is, well, does that mean when we get to heaven, we're going to be stupid because there ain't going to be any knowledge there? No. It's that your knowledge is not going to grow when you get to heaven. Now, this is very important. This is one of the most asked questions people have sitting in a funeral home. Or when someone dies and I go visit with them, this is one of the dominant questions that ask. There's several things. What is my loved one doing? Will I know him when I get to heaven? And will I know other people when I get there? Okay? Now, this relates to believers. If you're in a relationship with the Lord and you're a born-again believer, you're going to heaven. And one of the neat things about heaven is the Bible says when we get to heaven, we will have full knowledge. We're not going to have gnosis. It's not going to be when I get to heaven. Because, see, one of the other things people say, well, you know, preacher, when I get to heaven, there's one thing I want to ask God. And I say, you're not going to ask anything. Well, yeah, I want to know why this happened in my life or why this took place or why did he let this. I said, you're not going to ask it. And they said, well, why not? And I said, because you will know it. You will know everything and all things completely. Look down at your passage here. Let me show you. Look down at verse 12. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, how does God know you? He's omniscient. He knows you with perfect and complete knowledge. He knows not only what you do, he knows what you think. He knows every word, every thought, every deed in your life and in the lives of every person in the world around us. There is no knowledge that is outside of the mind of God. That's what type of being you're dealing with. He's not a being that you negotiate with because there's nothing to negotiate because he knows everything. He knows everything, every motive, every reason. And you know what he says? When you get in my presence, you're going to know just like that. So you're not going to, when you get into heaven, you're not going to say, what is that over there, I wonder? Well, what is this thing over here? Or who is that person? No. You will know just as God knows. You will, at that time, the way I understand it, be omniscient. You'll be fully equipped in knowledge. Why? Because you can't abide in the presence of God unless you're on the same level as God. You can't dwell in His presence. And God, when He brings that perfect environment together up there, He don't want a bunch of dummies walking around. Trust me on that. They don't want people staggering around. Oh, what time's worship service tonight? No. You know what it'll be? Complete and total knowledge. Now think. Think about people that you know that have died. Think about loved ones that you know that have passed on, that were believers, that had relationships with the Lord. Think about what they are experiencing right now in their life. Think about the full, complete understanding of God and how everything is brought together. That's why, folks, when you understand that about the Lord, there's no need for knowledge, because when we step in His presence, we're going to know just as we are known by Him. In other words, we're going to know complete knowledge. We're going to know everything about heaven, every aspect of heaven, every nook, cranny, everything that ever occurred throughout history. We'll have complete and total knowledge. And we'll be able to see how perfect everything that God did really was, and how it all brings us to that current state. So Paul says, there's going to come a day when you people are not going to need these spiritual gifts. Because see, all a spiritual gift is, it is a vessel to channel love to other people. The purpose of preaching is to introduce people to the Lord. The purpose of a language is so they can understand it. The purpose of knowledge is so they can grow in their understanding of what the love of God is. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying the most important thing is love, and you people think it's gifts. God gave you a vessel to get love to people. You are using the vessel to exalt yourself above God and draw the attention to yourself and shut off the love. And that's what man does. Man will take the things of God, and you know what he'll do? He'll use them for personal glorification or edification when they've been given to magnify God and to magnify the things of God. That shows you how wicked man is. And Paul says, guys, the key is this. God is love. All men will know that you belong to me because of your love. And the purpose of your gifts is to convey the love. Because that's what it's all about, guys. That there was a Savior that came and died on a cross to give His life for your sin so that you could dwell in the presence of that eternal God with full knowledge and understanding of who He is. That's what He's telling them. All this stuff you're fighting over, He said, it's temporary. It's going to go away. He says it's going to serve its purpose, and its purpose is so people can understand the love of God. Not so that you'll be judged as most spiritual. It's not so that you can get the accolades or the recognition. It's so that people can know God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort and strength that your word brings to us, the understanding that we have, that one day we'll have complete knowledge and understanding. That one day we'll stand in your presence and we'll know everything as you intend it to be known. There'll be no more mysteries, there'll be no more secrets, but everything will be clear and out in the open. And Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And Lord, I pray for everyone before me, Lord, if they're struggling with some area in their life, that Lord, that your Spirit would just open their eyes and hearts to your truth, that they might see you are sufficient for everything. Lord, if there's one here today that's never trusted Christ, I pray that your Spirit would convict them and draw them to repentance, Lord, that they would believe on you for salvation. Father, we ask and we pray all this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.